the cross of Christ and our deepest unspoken fears. Two verses, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. I hope you have a Bible. Always have a Bible with you in church. That's what we do. We study God's word together. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. Paul speaks. And I, when I came to you, brothers, that's brothers and sisters, both included in that Greek word. And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I, there's the verb, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, not his parables, not his miracles, not his teaching, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Such a short text, but it raises a lot of questions. I mean, Paul rehearses his first overtures with the church at Corinth and the gospel. So here in this hub of business and education and culture, where people seem to have so much on the go and minds preoccupied with anything but gospel grace, Paul's going to visit them. What's he going to say? How would he get their interest? How is he going to make the saving work of God sparkle in their minds? How is he going to contextualize things? What would he do to arrest their attention, to capture their interest? How is he going to do it? Well, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Surely that's a mistake. These people were hardly ready for such a blunt approach with doctrine. Why did Paul make such a decision? Was there nothing else in the whole counsel of God worth knowing? Paul had the whole Old Testament to work with and a growing oral tradition around the teaching of Jesus. What about the Sermon on the Mount, Paul? And if Paul wasn't going to work with any of that stuff, what was it all for? Or was Paul just kind of narrow in his understanding? Was his mind kind of contracted? Were there 100 wonderful things he could have said but were just beyond his grasp? Doesn't look like it. Doesn't look like it at all. Paul says that his narrow focus was no accident. I decided. I made this choice. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he could have shared more, but he chose not to. He could have broadened his approach to their tastes, but he felt that would be unwise. He could have bridged the gap between their present interest and his full heart with 1,000 other interests, but he refuses all those temptations. And the mystery of this is even deepened when we consider that Paul already knew, the message of the cross wasn't a pleasing one to the cultural mindset. He says, we preach Christ crucified. That's what he's going to talk to the church at Corinth about. We preach Christ crucified. There. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. That's polite. It's ridiculous to the Gentiles. Or Galatians 5:11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He's saying, if I want to preach a more market-savvy message, if I want to avoid a message that leads to ridicule, persecution, slander, all I have to do is leave the cross out because the cross of Christ is the only religious message that knocks the legs out from under proud pursuers of human potential. Only the cross exposes the needs, the real needs of people. Only the cross exposes people to needs other than the ones the advertisers and the bloggers tell them that they have. So the cross, it just brings to the forefront the spiritual weight and actual guilt, not just guilt feelings, I'm not talking about that, but the actual guilt of people before we just sang the Holy God. Well, that's a problem for people like we. So clearly, Paul knew that the cross of Christ kind of rivets human attention on God's absolute holiness, his intolerance of sin. It smacks of divine judgment and divine values. And yet Paul goes to Corinth, pronounces this message boldly, pretty proudly. He wasn't out to cheat these people by his narrow approach. He knew there were more immediately appealing messages to bring for sure, but those messages weren't going to be helpful for dying sinners. So in bringing them the cross, right up front, he's choosing what he thinks is the most loving approach. And now we're going to look at why this is so. I have two thoughts. Aren't you glad I didn't say 15 thoughts? One. The heart of the Christian message is not immediately appealing and was never meant to be. After you've been around a while, I've come to realize that some truths are so pivotal that if you leave them out, you can't get anything else right either. So you can yammer about the timing of the rapture and all sorts of stuff. But other things, if you don't get them right, you can't get anything else right. And here's a point at which I think some churches maybe get confused. We all know right off the bat, there's certainly nothing unappealing about Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, people loved him. Only the self-promoting, proud, religious, political leaders had a hard time with Jesus. But the biblical record is clear. The common people heard him gladly. They loved Jesus. They should have loved him. He was gracious, loving, kind, miracle-working, healing. On this point, all were agreed. But you need to be careful here. The person of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and the parables of Jesus, none of those things, precious as they are, not one of them is the gospel of Jesus. Not by a long shot. And the message we're bringing to our culture, like the message Paul brought to Corinth, it isn't a message about what Jesus was like, how many hungry he fed, how many people he healed, all of which is beautiful for sure. But no, when the Bible talks particularly about the mission of Jesus and the message of the church, it makes it clear that the niceness of Jesus isn't the issue. It's the gospel of Jesus that's the issue. And right from the start, we're all warned that the gospel of Jesus, properly declared and understood, it's not going to be immediately appealing. This isn't a guess. You remember this? They bring Jesus to old Simeon. This is a Christmas kind of text. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, when you see that, I know that's old English, that word says, now get this. Whatever you miss in the text, this is the part that's important. Behold, stare this truth in the face. This child is appointed. Who appointed him? This is Father God's appointment, okay? This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is, look at this, right off the bat, this is a baby they're talking about right now. A sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Striking words. So right out of the gate, this child, Jesus, God the Son, the Messiah, the Redeemer, he was, according to godly Simeon, appointed. That's the word used. Appointed for something specific. Father God was the one who appointed him. And I'm just saying, if Father God makes an appointment, it's one that sticks. So this divine son would be appointed for the, quote, fall and rising. But notice the order. The falling comes first. There's no rising until there's first this falling. And this is what believer's baptism is all about. We don't always say it, but that's the falling and the rising. Jesus takes me down first and then lifts me up. That's the order of his work. And to make it all even more clear, Simeon has more to say. I wonder if Mary was cringing at this moment. Simeon says the son is also appointed for a, verse 34, sign that is opposed. So he wouldn't be a good political candidate. That's what the prophet says will mark the assignment. It's right there, appointed. This is what's going to mark the assignment of Jesus in his death on the cross. That whole message of the cross as God's dealing with human sin would be opposed. That's the word used. What a word. The message of Jesus crucified will meet instant opposition. And it's designed to. This is what would lead Paul to ask the Galatians why, if he had switched to a message of some other religion and human potential and accomplishment of works and circumcision, if that's what he was preaching, why was he still being persecuted? Meaning, the persecution he was experiencing was proof that he was proclaiming the gospel of Christ. How do you know? Well, look at the persecution, he says. There's proof. How is it sensible and loving that Paul would go to a pagan mega center like Corinth, determining to know nothing but Christ and him crucified? What sense does it make? And it works like this. Only the message of Christ crucified brings the opposition, the word he uses, the opposing voice of human pride and accomplishment to the surface, and the cross exposed that as sin. That's why Simeon said Jesus was the sign to be opposed. The sign was designed, set up by Father God, to arouse and expose the depth of human pride in Don Horben, self-reliance in Don Horben, make my own way, make my own values, my choices, me at the center. The sign was designed to expose that. The message of the gospel is tailored to cut across my natural tendency towards self-help, self-potential. The cross smashes the notion that I can fix my life. Thank you. I'm not that bad. Thank you. That's a devastating realization when you come to the cross. I'm almost done this first point. So the first reaction to the gospel, proud opposition, just like the first reaction of an alcoholic usually is to deny that he is one. And that has to be disposed. That self-destruction, that has to be exposed. And the nature of the message of the cross is it creates this antipathy. It excites this kind of response. The falling comes before the rising. Here's what I'm saying. Maybe I can make it simpler. Christ can only pour in grace into Don Horben's life. Christ can only pour in redeeming grace when he's first confronted my pride. That's what the cross does. You might not know it, but you've been singing this your whole life. Old John Newton got it right. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. That's how it works. That's how it's always worked. But that's just one reason why Paul decided to know nothing but Christ crucified. There's another reason, I think a more important one, that doesn't get talked about a lot. So, two. Here's why Paul did what he did. Only the message of the cross gives a foundation for hope for the perpetual love of God in the face of my future sins. I want to praise the wisdom of divine redemption. We know, we sang about some of them. There are truly many different ways to know the goodness and love of God in this fallen world. Wasn't it great to come to church this morning and feel the warmth? It's going away, but wasn't it nice? The unearned warmth of the sun on a beautiful day. The seemingly magical quality of seeds, you just put them in the soil and they'll blossom. And the rain that turns brown grass green. I mean, all those things just give testimony to God's tender care. But none of them taken separately, nor the sum of them added together, comes close to revealing the depth of God's love for sinful creatures like we. We talk so much about the cross in our conversations. We wear them around our necks. We hang them up in churches. And so we're in danger of forgetting the depth of humiliation to which our Savior surrendered himself. You saw a bit of it in that video. That wasn't really Jesus, but it was a pretty good production. Let me ask a question. Think about this. Could there have been some other way for God to forgive me? And if God could have chosen some other way to forgive me, why did he choose the death of his son on the cross? Paul gives an answer, and then we're going to study it. The answer Paul gives is in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, okay? There's the cross. But gave him up for us all. That's the death of Jesus. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? That's the part I want to talk about. Please notice, these words that are up on the screen, they move us well beyond the realm of just forgiveness. Whether or not could have found some other way, whether or not God could have found some other way for redemption, we'll never know. We're speculating. But the reason he chose Christ crucified is clear. If God had chosen some lesser path, less painful path, if redemption could have been at a smaller cost, even if forgiveness could have just been divinely decreed, we would have lost forever what Paul saw as the greatest guarantee of God's undying, continuing love for sin-prone people. Look carefully at those words again. He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. There's the cross. How will he not with him gracious? This is future. How will he not graciously give us all things? So the argument rests on the fact that nothing can now be needed in my life which would cost God as much as he has already given. But suppose God had not given up his son. He didn't have to. Suppose he had found some other way just to pronounce forgiveness without sending his only son. Suppose he had just shouted from heaven. Couldn't he have if he wanted to? I forgive you. You're sorry. I forgive you. I just pronounce it. He's God. Or texted you. It's okay, Don. I forgive you. That'd still be wonderful. If it was true, that would still be wonderful. Here's the thing. If God just said, I forgive you, I forgive all of you, what proof would I have that at some point down the road, some further help of grace needed by me might require something beyond God's verbal declaration of forgiveness? Like, how could I be sure I had not slipped beyond the bounds of the forgiveness that God previously said, there, I'm giving you a clean slate. But what about my next sin? And how many before he got tired of that? This is precisely the glory of proclaiming the cross. This is how it enters the picture. God, in all the power of his divine imagination, could not find anything more costly to offer for my forgiveness, for past sins, and assurance for future sins. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Because look what he did. This is something you can hold on to. This is something that doesn't stop working. Never forget this truth, church. The sun and the moon and the seasons and the rain and all the earth's bounty only show God's provision. They don't give a shred of evidence for his pardon. But if God did this tremendous work on the cross, not for those who are pure and noble and unspoiled by sin, but for those who have failed and stubbornly so, if these are the ones for whom the greatest possible work has already been done, then please, the cross is the best message in the world I can hear. So yes, if I'm a sinner, even if in pride I chafe in the blindness of my heart, show me this Christ crucified. Let me glory in the cross. You have to know how inadequate I feel to paint the full glory of the cross to you. Here's how I want to close. If you've ever taken the time, not many do, to wade through Fyodor Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, you'll come to this amazing paragraph on the scandalous bestowal of gospel grace to the undeserving but repentant sinners. Rini always tells me I shouldn't be in the ministry because I don't have what most people have, emotions. But I do get moved. Outside of the Bible, this paragraph moves me more than anything I've read in English. Let me read it to you. And at the last judgment, Christ will say to us, come you also, come drunkards, come children of shame. And he will say to us, come vile beings, you in the image of the beast, come. And the wise and the prudent will say, Lord, why do you welcome them? And he will say, if I welcome them, you wise men, if I welcome them, you prudent men, it is because not one of them has ever been judged worthy. And he will stretch out his arms, and we will fall at his feet, and we will cry out with sobbing. And then we'll understand it all. Then we'll understand the gospel of grace. Lord, your kingdom come. That's a cool. Come with your broken heart. Come with things in your past that still haunt you, that you still feel guilty about. And whatever help you can get from any therapist, I'm not knocking any of that, but I'm telling you this, only Jesus can take away your sin. Even if someone else can make you feel good, only Jesus can take away your sin. And he did it by sending his son so that you'll know generations later, there's nothing anyone can do that matches the greatness of the gift. Go home pardoned. Go home positively assured that you have new life in Christ and a hope for heaven. Only Jesus can give you that. Let's just pray.